Isaiah 50, follow with me. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to deliver you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn the rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore, have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the Lord, it is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? The one who walks in the darkness, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. But now, all who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment.
Friends, I wonder, have you ever noticed how quick people can be to blame God for all of their troubles? Even if they never give him a single thought when life is sweet, as soon as it turns sour, they call him to account. Why does God let so many people be killed in wars? Why did God create all these terrible diseases? Why has God allowed this tragedy to happen in my life? In an online forum, I came across someone asking the question, if God exists, why is there so much misery in the world? And then they added this comment, after a couple of bad life events, I seriously doubt there is a God. Now I'm thinking about everything else bad in the world. It's scary to lose faith, but it's happening fast. One respondent replied to them, the existence of an all-powerful, all-knowing and benevolent God isn't logically consistent with a world where five-year-olds get raped or starved to death. Do you see what's going on? People presume that if there's a God, then he must be responsible for all the evil and all the problems in this world. And they presume that if that God is good and powerful, then it must be his job to immediately stop that evil and prevent those problems so that life for us will be perfect. And they presume that if he doesn't do exactly what we want, well, then surely he must not exist. But this idea of blaming God is nothing new, is it? Right back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve experienced trouble for the very first time. But who was responsible? Well, Adam said to the Lord, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit, and I ate it." Adam committed the act. Eve facilitated it, but yet he blamed God for putting her there in the first place. Thousands of years later, nothing had really changed. You may remember how in previous weeks we've spoken about God's people, the nation of Judah, how they'd seen their northern cousins attacked and destroyed and carried off into exile. And now they too were under pressure from foreign powers. They were experiencing military conflict, political unrest, and severe poverty. and the worst was yet to come. These people were in deep distress and turmoil. But who was responsible? Well, Isaiah chapter 40 says, "Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God." And also in Isaiah chapter 49, we read this, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." Just like Adam, and just like so many people today, they were blaming God for all their problems. But my friends, in the passage that we're looking at this morning, and I would really urge you to keep that open in front of you, in the passage that we're looking at this morning, we hear God's response to such serious accusations. In Isaiah chapter 50, we hear what the Lord has to say when people blame Him for their troubles. And what we find in this chapter are three distinct voices, providing three parts to the Lord's response to Judah and His response to us here today. So first of all, in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 1 to 3, we hear the voice of the Lord Himself. He addresses the charge that He is the cause of their problems. Listen to verse 1. "This is what the Lord says, 'Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you?'" God's asking the people for evidence for their allegation that He was the one who initiated this separation between them, this separation that was causing their misery. Did He stop loving them? Did He choose to send them away? Did He use them for His own advantage, selling them off to pay off a debt? Well, the way it's written tells us that the answer is an emphatic no. But then the Lord immediately reveals the real reason for their trouble. "Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away." God didn't reject His people. His people rejected Him. By their rebellion and idolatry, they effectively sold themselves into slavery. They effectively divorced themselves from the Lord. And they did that despite the fact that the Lord was always there for them. He reminds them that He was willing to save them, willing to be reconciled, willing to rescue them from all their troubles. Verse 2, "When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no answer?" My friends, when the Lord came knocking, they were hiding in the back room and pretending that no one was home. When the Lord phoned, they refused to take His call. The Lord spoke so many times through the prophets, warning them, pleading with them to repent. He was absolutely willing to make things right, but they simply would not listen. And He wasn't only willing, but He was also able. He asks them, "Was my arm too short to deliver you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you?" Of course not. He is Almighty God, and they had seen His power displayed so many times. And He reminds them about that. He says, "By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with darkness and make sackcloth its covering." This is the Lord who took His people through the Red Sea on dry land while their enemies perished behind them. This is the Lord who sent plagues upon Egypt to facilitate His people's escape. He had proven His power to save so often. He was willing and He was able. But yet the people continued to reject Him. And so it wasn't the Lord, but it was they themselves who were to blame for all their problems. They had chosen to turn away, and now they paid the price. But friends, we so need to realize that this very same truth applies here today. Is God really responsible for the troubles in this world and the troubles in your life? Does God fire missiles across the Russia-Ukraine border? Does God force obscenely rich nations to ignore the poverty and starvation all around them? Does God rape five-year-olds? Oh no, my friends, these things are all our doing. It's we, the human race, who have turned away from Him. It's we who've chosen to ignore His perfect will, His laws that show us how to live in peace and in harmony with Him and with the planet and with each other and with ourselves. It's we who think we know so much better, and we go our own way and plunge into sin of every kind. We cause the pollution and the degradation of the earth. We're responsible for the slavery and the racism and the terrorism. We're the ones who ruin lives with drugs and with alcohol and with domestic violence. We're the ones committing acts of crime and corruption. We're the ones filled with greed and pride and anger and outrage and deceit and perversions of every kind. And my friends, let's not fool ourselves just because we're sitting here in church that we're the one exception to the rule. Our crimes may not make it into the nightly news. They may not land us in trouble with the police. In fact, we may even maintain a self-righteous facade. But deep down, we know, don't we, that we offend God every day, failing to put Him first, failing to treat others right, thinking and doing things that we'd never want anyone else to know about. We're all guilty. We all play our part in damaging others as well as ourselves. And my friends, even those troubles that are not directly attributable to human action, like natural disasters and diseases, they're still our collective responsibility. For the Lord created the world perfect, didn't He? And problems like these only entered because of the curse we brought on ourselves. But as Christians, we also know that all of this that we see around us is but a glimpse of what is lying ahead. Like Judah, we know the worst is yet to come. For these current troubles and tragedies are the result of a world living without God. But they cannot compare to the horror of a godless eternity. And yet, despite all of this, God hasn't given up on us. Do you realize that He actually could do what people ask? He could actually get rid of everything evil and heartbreaking off this earth. He could take away all the pain. But because we're the cause of it, that means He'd have to get rid of us too, wouldn't He? But yet He doesn't, because He is a patient God and He's a loving God. Just as in Isaiah's day, He is still willing and able to save. His arm is not too short to deliver. But yet, by nature, every one of us, and that includes me, it includes you, we're just not interested. We just don't care. And it's for that very reason that we must turn our attention to the second voice in this chapter. We've heard the voice of the Lord clarifying the cause of the problem. But now verses 4 to 9 move on to the solution. For now what we hear is the voice of the servant. As verse 10 confirms, this is now the third of Isaiah's servant songs. But what does the servant want to say? Well, my friends, first of all, the servant tells us that he is perfectly wise. Verse 4, the sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. Israel were foolishly ignoring God. We foolishly ignore God, but the servant does not. He listens and he speaks in accord with the will of the sovereign Lord. He is perfectly wise. But second, he tells us he is perfectly compassionate. His wisdom is not the sort that is arrogant or harsh. He says he's been instructed to know the word that sustains the weary. And doesn't that remind you of Isaiah chapter 40? He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Doesn't it remind you of Isaiah chapter 42? A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Unlike us, this servant, he is perfectly compassionate. But thirdly, he tells us that he is perfectly righteous. Verse 5, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. Again, in complete contrast to anyone else, he has never sinned against God. He is perfectly wise, perfectly compassionate, and perfectly righteous. But if this describes the servant, then surely he's completely different to everyone else. The Lord said to Judah, because of your sins you were sold. But the servant has no sin. He has no transgressions. And so he deserves nothing but God's favor and blessing. He is the one, the only one, who should be free from all the troubles of this sinful world. But isn't that exactly what makes the following words so outrageous? For in verse 6, the servant says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. What we have here is a description of severe punishment and deep humiliation. He would be beaten. He would be mocked. He would be spat upon. And when we think about his beard being pulled out, we shouldn't just think of the intense pain, but in that culture, the ultimate act of insult and indignity. But this makes no sense, does it? Why would one so perfect be treated so badly? He's the only one who doesn't deserve it. And did you notice his suffering isn't only undeserved, but it is completely willing. He offered his own back to be thrashed, his own cheeks to those who yanked out his beard. He did not hide his face from the hateful scorn or from the filthy spit. And that's because the outrageous suffering of the perfect servant was the very plan of Almighty God. Listen to verses 7 to 9. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. It's the Lord Yahweh, my friends, who helps and strengthens his servant as he faces this terrible, unmerited punishment. It is the Lord Yahweh who maintains his complete and total innocence in the face of all the false accusations. And that's because it's the Lord Yahweh who planned the whole thing. You know, these verses remind us, don't they, of what happened hundreds of years later. The Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry. He revealed his perfect wisdom as he taught the crowds, his perfect compassion as he healed the sick and restored the broken, his perfect righteousness as he lived a completely blameless life. And so his followers, they knew that he was special. In fact, they'd come to realize that he was the one that they had been waiting for, the one who had been promised by Isaiah and the prophets so long ago. In Matthew 16, Jesus said to them, "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. The disciples knew he was the one. They knew he was going to achieve great things. Surely he would break the yoke of the Roman oppression and set his people free. Surely he would win great victories. Surely he would live a glorious life. Surely he would experience the greatest riches and the blessings of God. And surely he would never experience suffering or punishment, for he was innocent. He was perfect. He'd done nothing but good. But just as the servant prophesied that outrageous truth in Isaiah 50, so he confirmed it in Matthew chapter 16. For it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And over time he revealed that this would include mocking, and it would include spitting, and flogging, and crucifixion. But just as Judah would have been utterly shocked, so were those disciples. We're told Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "never shall this happen to you." But Jesus turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Do you see, my friends, Jesus Christ is the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 50. He's so unlike Judah, who was suffering because of their sin. He's so unlike us, who also suffer because of ours. He is the unique, loving, wonderful Son of God, who is perfect in all of his ways. That even though he deserved nothing of the sort, and even though he had every right and in fact every ability to protect himself, he yet willingly endured the most painful torture and the most horrendous humiliation and the most shameful and agonizing death. And why did he do that? Because it was God's plan. What was God's plan? It's amazing. He did it all for us. He did it for you, my friend. He did it for me. Even though we're to blame for the trouble in this world and the trouble in our lives and for the eternal trouble that we so rightly deserve, Jesus came to take all of it away. For friends, we must understand that his suffering on that cross, it was our suffering. It should have been ours. His punishment was our punishment. His shame was our shame. His death was our death. Even though our sin makes us worthy of God's judgment, God placed that judgment on his own Son, who paid the price in full. And because of that, God forgives us. And God cloaks us in his righteousness. And he blesses us in every possible way. The Lord reminded us that we're to blame for the trouble, but yet the servant declares that we can be saved because he suffered for us. But now there's one final voice for us to listen to. We've heard the voices of the Lord and of the servant, but finally there is the voice of the prophet in verses 10 and 11. So what does he say? He says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you've set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment." The first thing to notice is how the prophet addresses the people of Judah here in such a personal and an individual way. He doesn't say, "Do you fear the Lord?" But he says, "Who among you fears the Lord?" He no longer addresses the nation as a whole, but as individuals who must choose for themselves. And he's basically telling them there is two and only two ways to live. They've heard the message of sin and salvation, but how will they now respond? On the one hand, they can respond with fear for the Lord, an attitude of deep reverence for the Almighty, and they can obey His servant seeking to follow in His ways, and they can recognize the deep darkness that they are in, and they can put their trust in God to take them out of that darkness and bring them into His glorious light. In other words, they can respond to Him in faith and all will be well. But on the other hand, they can respond another way. Instead of relying on God, they can rely on themselves. They can light their own fires and follow their own ways. They can refuse the Lord's love and salvation. They can refuse the servant's offer to suffer for them. And as a result, in a solemn allusion to eternal sufferings, he says, "This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment." But the prophet's message is just as vital for us today. We've clearly heard the message of guilt. God's not to blame for all this trouble. We are. We've rebelled. We've messed things up. We deserve his judgment. But we've also heard the astounding message of grace. For the servant who was promised so long ago has surely come. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. He was blameless, but yet he suffered. For he was beaten and he was flogged. He was humiliated and he was spat upon. He was nailed to a cross and he was left to die. And as he did, he bore our sin and took our punishment. But how will we respond? Are there people here who still don't care? Who think they don't really need God? Who would prefer to keep going their own way, ignoring the Lord? You can't say you haven't heard the message. You can't say you haven't been warned. You can't say that you haven't heard God's call. And so I want to plead with you this morning, repent of your sin. Put your faith in Jesus. He is the servant who suffered in your place. And if you don't turn to him, well, then you have no hope. In Hebrews 10, we're told it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But my friends, I truly hope that's not you. I truly hope that you have listened to God's word, that you've humbled yourself before the Lord, that you have confessed your own defiant heart, and I truly hope that you've placed all your hope in the suffering servant who so graciously came to set us free. Oh, my friends, we must take responsibility for our own weakness and sin, because only when we do can we experience the magnitude of God's love and his salvation. That does not mean that our lives will be trouble-free, for we're still living in a fallen world. We've been reminded of that oh so clearly, even in this past week. But yet we can be certain that when troubles come our way, that we will never, ever face them on our own. Our loving God will never desert us. He will always comfort us. He will always care for us, no matter how hard things might get. And my friends, we can be certain that even when we go through the very deepest valleys of life, that it will never be without purpose or hope. The Lord has promised us that in all things, He works for the good of those who love Him. And even when we cannot possibly understand how that can be, we can still trust that He has a greater plan, and that His plan is to rescue lost souls and to draw us ever nearer and nearer to Himself. And my friends, we can be certain that a day is coming when all of these problems will be finished. For God is patient and He longs for all people to repent. But one day, the Lord Jesus will return to gather his people, and he will make all things new. There will no longer be trouble in the world. There will no longer be trouble in our lives. All those things that we are struggling with today will be behind us. For it's going to be perfect when we dwell with our Lord forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know how difficult it is for us to admit that we are the cause of our own problems. Father, so many like to put the blame on you. But Lord, we remember this morning that you are a perfect God and you made a perfect world. And it all went wrong because we turned our backs on you. And so, Father, we pray, please help us to know the depth of our own transgressions and the judgment and the punishment that we rightly deserve. But Father, as we remember those things, we do so not because we want to be miserable, but because we want to be glad, because they remind us of just how great your love and your mercy and your grace truly are. And Lord, we want to thank you this morning for promising us your servant, your perfect servant, the one who would come with perfect wisdom and with perfect righteousness, with perfect compassion for us. And Father, we thank you that Jesus did come, that he fulfilled all of your promises. And Father, we thank you that when he came, he did not come for his own purposes, but he came to give his own life for us on that cross. And Lord, we can't even begin to imagine what he suffered there. For Father, we know that he didn't only suffer the physical pain of human punishment, but that he suffered your own punishment for our sin. And Lord, we're so thankful that he did, because Lord, he stood in our place. And Lord, by faith in him, you have told us that we can be saved. And Lord, we want to pray this morning that you will help every single one of us to truly know and to understand just how glorious that is. Lord, help us to know how deep your love is for us. And Father, we pray, help us to share that love with those around. For we know that you always stand ready to save. Your arm is not too short to rescue. Father, we pray, help us to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that many would hear and many would believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.